So if you could turn to Exodus 20. Some of you have not been here the last number of weeks. We've been talking about liberty or freedom from a biblical perspective and addressing that from a number of different angles. And we will continue that today. And then last week, Lord willing, will be our final sermon. If today is not final, I think I have one more in me. So we'll read portions today of the Ten Commandments. I'll read the first two verses, then 12 through 17 of Exodus chapter 20. And before we do so, let's ask that the Lord would bless. O Lord, open our eyes, we pray, to the truth as it's found in Jesus. And may Jesus be magnified before us as we consider his holy word from beginning to end. And we ask that your hand would be on the preacher and all those here today listening, those listening through whatever means, that you would find, O Lord, that you would grant us great faith in the fullest, the most mature sense. And we surrender and commit now the preached word unto you. May it not return void. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then skipping to verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it today. And the focus will be on verse 15. You shall not steal. You shall not steal. So it began in the autumn of 1932 when Stalin took the wheat and the food, all of it, from the peasants. The party activists went to the house and they took the potatoes, they took the beets, and they took the squash, they took the peas. And in 2 weeks' time, people were forced to eat horses and dogs, the bark of trees, moss, acorns, crows, and pigeons. There were no frogs left. There were no cats left. And during this time, Stalin then blocked off the roads so that they could not leave. And after taking the grain, as parents would be in the grain field looking for something to feed their children, if they were caught looking for grain and taking that grain, whatever they could find in the fields, they would be executed because they did that. People went insane from hunger. They turned on each other in instances of cannibalism, even within the family. And by the end of it, 3.9 million were dead. And at some point, right, it becomes just a lot of people. Like if I said 2.9 versus 6.9, but 3.9 million people died. People died everywhere. They didn't have enough people to bury them. They found them in the fields and in the railways. And at the time, during that time, they made attacks on the intellectuals and the clergy, anyone tied to the Ukrainian history and Ukrainian nationalism were executed or taken in. Churches and historical buildings were destroyed. And it was called Holodomor, or Anton will tell us how to pronounce it properly. That is death by terror or death by hunger. So why do I introduce with such a pick-me-up introduction? It's an introduction to the sermon today about economic liberty. So certainly this was a human disaster, but it was an economic disaster. For sure a human disaster, but it was through economics. And in talking about liberty in general, we want to talk about economic liberty. And the Bible addresses in great detail issues of economics, whether it be property or socialism, the poor, and such things. And I am told that a majority of our young people are given over to things like socialism and the like. And I want to remind us what Jesus taught and what the Bible teaches about such things. So what I'm going to do is I want to make a foundational point, like here's what the Bible teaches, and then I want to apply that in light of who we are and where we are in three different ways. Today. So let's make the foundational point. And the foundational point is that the law of God protects us from sinners, and that includes the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal another man's private property or property. The law of God protects us from sinners, and that includes the eighth commandment, that thou shalt not steal another man's property. So we read in verse 15, you shall not steal. So generally in our circles, we talk about the law of God doing three things. One is to convict you of sin. And if you're not in any way convicted of sin today, you better think about that and consider that, because that's what the law of God is all about too. And two, it reminds us, well, this is what it's like to live as a Christian. This is how I should talk to my wife. This is how I should be an employee and so forth. But then thirdly, we say that the law of God is that it would restrain the sin of others. That even amongst the unregenerate or those who are not believers, that it somehow curtails, they're not as bad as they could be, that it somehow limits what it is that they might do. So if you walk down the street, and let's pretend that this is a $100 bill, it is not. Otherwise, I'd be breaking the commandment about bearing false witness. But let's pretend that this is a $100 bill, and let's pretend that I have it right there, and I'm walking down the street, and somebody is walking down the street the other way, and that other person is bigger and larger than me, and says, hey, I see that you got $100 right there. Give me that money. And I'm really nervous at the time. But I say the law of God doesn't allow you to do that. In fact, in our land, that you're not allowed to take somebody. That's called thievery. And I can call the police. And if the police come after you, that they're going to put you in prison, or they're going to make you pay restitution, or whatever the case may be. Even if it's only out of his own self-interest, I don't want to go to jail for $100. That would be a really dumb thing to do. That you hope that he won't do it. And if he does do it, you know that you can call 911. We live in a nation where you can call 911, and you can say, this man right here or this woman right here took this $100. And in that way, that sin is restrained. People are less likely to be as evil as they would normally be, or as evil as they would be tempted to be. Thou shalt not steal. And it's not only stealing, it's murdering. It's that people aren't allowed to murder and the like. So that the law acts as a protector, both biblical law and then civil law. It acts as a protector of citizens. So we say that it's wrong to steal another person's property. It's wrong to steal another person's property. And in that commandment then from the law of God is the assumption that that property actually belongs to me to begin with. That it's my property. That there is such a thing as another person's property, and that person has a right to that property, and that it's not somebody else's property. And whether or not we should call it private property or not, I'm not arguing for any particular terms or phrases here. But in one sense, that's my property, not your property. And it's private property, not public property. It's not to be given to everyone else necessarily. So that I can say I didn't bring my wallet, but I could say that that's my wallet. Or I could say that this is my watch. What are you doing walking off with my watch? I could say that this is my phone. Wait a second, I can prove that it's my phone and it's not your phone. Therefore, you have to give that back or you violated the law of God and there should be some type of penalty for that. So in the Bible, in Acts chapter 5, you've got Ananias and Sapphira. If you recall this story, they sell their houses, they cash in big, whatever the closing statement said that they came away with, and let's just say $250,000, right? They closed and they paid off their debts or whatever. They had $250,000. And then they Ananias gives money to the church or gives money to the Christian community. And you know what he does? He lies. He says, you know what we sold that house for? We sold it for $75,000. Now let me give you that $75,000. And then what we read in the text is, so he lied and he died. So it didn't turn out well for him and it didn't turn out well for his wife either. But the text says, while it remained, was it not your own? That is, that you had the rights to that, and after it was sold, was it not in your own control? That's in Acts chapter 5. That is that you have, right, I've got the $250,000. In one sense, you're free to do whatever you want with it. It was your money. You didn't have an obligation to give it. You were free from that. While it remained, and it's interesting because this text would be used to argue against what I'm saying, but the text actually says, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Or we could go, that was the New Testament. In the Old Testament, if some of you will remember the story of Ahab the king, and Ahab's the king said, you know what, I see a vineyard, and oh, baby, I can drink the wine from that vineyard. That's going to be good. It was Naboth's vineyard, right? He says, hey, give me your vineyard. And Naboth says, I can't do that. It's in the family line. There's probably more going on there than just what we're saying here. But no, I'm not going to give you that. And it ends up, what happens? Jezebel, his wife, says, look, you quit your pouting, I'll get you that vineyard. There was a false accusation, and basically they stole the property from Naboth. And as a result of that, Ahab was condemned by God, and God judged him because he stole somebody else's property, that it was Naboth's property, that he didn't have the right to that, property. 1 Kings 21, if you want to read it this afternoon. So the Bible teaches at some level, a, quote, free market. And I'm not concerned about that phrase either. But that what I'm saying is that if you have property, that someone may not confiscate it from you, and that you have the right, that you have the freedom to exchange that. So I have I have a $1 bill here. I don't have a $100 bill. And if I want to exchange that, if I say to somebody, Paul, I want your mask, I'm going to give you a dollar, would you give me the mask for a dollar? That's a free exchange. We decide to make such an exchange. And sometimes that's wise and sometimes that's not wise. But it's permissible insofar as it's just, or that there are just weights and measures and so forth. In other words, I can't deceive. I can't go home and print dollar bills on my ink printer or color ink printer and say, here's a dollar bill. I can't say, oh, I'm going to sell you 5 pounds of potatoes and I make it so that it's only 4 pounds of potatoes or whatever the case may be, but that I'm free to do that. And in that sense, we have economic freedom or a free market. And now I want to spend the rest of the sermon applying that or thinking about that. That is applying, what does it mean? What does it mean that you shall not steal? Practically speaking, in light of all that's going on and our thinking and so forth. And the argument is that in one sense, you are free on one level to do whatever you want with your property. As we've said, you are free on one level to do whatever you want with your property, which is not to say that you are free on every level. And I'll expound that in a moment. And it should be a given, and yet that we're not merely arguing for supply and demand, which are economic terms, that there's more to the story. And as Wendell Berry reminds us, rats and roaches live by competition under the laws of supply and demand. It is a privilege of human beings to live under the laws of justice and mercy. Rats and roaches live by competition under the laws of supply and demand. Make sense so far? The Bible teaches that there is such a thing as private or personally owned property, and that there's a freedom, that we're not a free. I can't say, look, Chuck, I like your tie, I'm taking it. Like that would be the Bible would forbid such a thing. All right, number one, then, the 3 points in application and thinking about this. The Bible would have us balance and to be equally committed to, one, the love and care and concern for the poor, and two, the imperative that if a man does not work, he should not eat. And there's maybe a tension there. That is that, one, that we are to be committed to the love, care, and concern for the poor. The Bible teaches. But then also, that if a man does not work, he shall not eat, which is a quotation which is found in your bulletin from Paul, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that both of them are true. So let me make the argument that we're to love, care, and have concern for the poor. And I'm certainly not arguing for some capitalistic, fat, robber baron perspective here. So that James says, look, James in James chapter 2, he says, this is the context for the famous text that we all fight about, that is between Protestants and Catholics and works and faith and so forth. He says, look, there's a poor person that comes into your sanctuary, and there's a rich person that comes into your sanctuary, and you know what? You better not show favoritism to the rich person. That if somebody comes in rags, they should have the same right to good seating as if somebody comes in a fine tie and a $1,000 suit. Right, and you can see the temptation just practical. Ooh, the $1,000 suit guy. Ooh, yeah. And he says, don't show favoritism. God will judge you for such a thing. And then he goes on to say, do you know that if you have a faith that doesn't work, that doesn't show fruit, that doesn't in some way recognize that, so that you see that there's somebody in your midst who's hungry or thirsty or in need of clothing, and you just say, oh, you be well, you be well, you be well, and you go, you meanwhile run away, and your pockets are full of cash. The argument that James is making is to say that, look, that faith will not save you. Like, he doesn't mess around. Like, this is, like, don't you dare think that you can have such a faith that's somehow going to be sufficient before God. So Deacon Peter read from 1 Timothy chapter 6. And he read, command those who are rich in this present world not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. So even as much as I said what I said to the introduction, Paul is saying this to Timothy. Pastor Trovers here today says to the people of God, from here to all of you who are here, that I'm commanding you that those of you who are rich in this present age, don't be haughty. Don't you be arrogant. It can be taken from you like that. Don't you think that you know better. Don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that is these rich people, that they might be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Which is a way of saying the Old Testament says, don't you dare be tight-fisted. What does it mean to be tight-fisted? Where did I put that dollar bill? Right? That tight-fisted, my fist will not give up this dollar bill. You could pull and pull and pull, and I would not give it to you. And what does the Bible instead say? That you would be open-handed. That you would be, oh, you need this? Here it is. Here it is. I'm free to give, and I'm quick to give. And I don't have to go through an argument every time, or if I have need, I don't have to argue. I don't have to beg. That I see somebody coming, and I've got my checkbook out, or I've got the good things out that they need. That's my disposition. That would be the way that we would think about that which God has given us. And that then is a command that Paul gives to Timothy, and that I give to the people of God here today. And the Bible says, and Paul says earlier in Timothy, that if you don't care for your own family, that you've denied the faith. And remember the line, he says, not only have you denied the faith, but that you are, remember the line, anybody? worse than an unbeliever. There goes a man who's worse than an unbeliever. That's not what you want on your tombstone. So I'm not arguing for unbridled greed, for sure, or the Bible is not suggesting that. Who cares what I'm arguing for? Your private property is not as private as you think. Your private property is not as private as you think. As God has claim on it, God has claim on it, and He calls you to use it to help the poor. All right? Your private property, which, yes, we say is true, is not as private as you think, as God has claim on it, that He calls you to use it to help the poor. And I know that I can't see your checkbook, or most of your checkbooks for sure, but I fear that many will give an account on Judgment Day because they have been tight-fisted. And as we said in our men's study yesterday, in studying the Tenth Commandment, that you can come to church and you can say the right things, but if you are a cheapskate, or if you are greedy or given over to such things, that God is not pleased with such, and that we should be mindful of that, and that it should put the fear of God, that if anybody saw your checkbook, or if anybody saw your credit card receipts, or if anybody saw what you do in your with your time and resources and so forth, they'd say, there's a person who's given over to helping the poor and helping those in need. There's a big difference between self-interest, kind of Adam Smith, and a selfish interest, which the Bible condemns. So the Bible says that? Then the Bible also says, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Which sounds cold to the average person and makes them feel guilty. And yet, that's what God Himself says. So we're not talking about somebody who wants to work and can't find work. We're not talking about somebody who's disabled and not able to work. We're not talking about somebody who's past the age where they can actually be employable or whatever the case may be. But if somebody has the gifts and the ability and then the opportunity to work and they will not work, the Bible would have us to say, well, then I'm sorry, you can't sit at my table. Which is, as an aside, one of the critical things then that parents need to do is to train their children to work. To work. This food didn't magically come on the table. Shazam! And the dishes aren't going to magically get off the table. Shazam! No! Oh, you're only six. Can you pick up a fork? You can pick up a crayon. I think you can pick up a fork. Take that fork and put it in the dishwasher. Add, times 10, whatever that might mean, given the gifts and abilities. And if you don't have work, then you have a responsibility to be spending all of your hours or 40 hours a week finding it, looking for it. So that's the first point. It began with the foundation. The Bible teaches in some sense that poverty or private property, or that people can own things and you shouldn't steal from them, but at the same time then the Bible says that, well, what's been given to you by God is to be used by others, and yet we're to work. Number two is the naivete, or worse, of the socialist, or those who think like that, and lacking wisdom or judgment. And don't worry, the third point is the naivete of those who believe in private property. So number two, the naivete, or worse, of the socialist, or those who think like that, and lacking judgment and wisdom. So let me back up here. The Bible doesn't use the term socialism, and number two, the term socialism is used in different ways. So, and this is a sermon, it's not a two-hour lecture, so I know that certain things could be qualified or explained a bit more. But just the basic dictionary or philosophical explanation of socialism is a political or economic theory of social organization in which the advocates that the means of production, distribution, and exchange should be owned or regulated by the community as a whole. The community, right? Not individuals, but the community. Or communism would have it so that the government actually owns the means of production. And the point would be that it's no longer private, but instead is public. Public in whatever means that may come to fruition. And the point is that this is in some sense naive or worse. And let me explain that. Let me begin with a story. We probably, at least a good, not everybody has the same background here, but we have a mindset of the Puritans. They came over from England and Holland and so forth, and they were just, everything was just great, and biblical law, and everybody happy, and whatever you might maybe you don't think that. But anyway, the Puritans, then the William Bradford account of the 17th century, they began economically by saying that everybody has everything in common. Right? So Nathan makes a little honey. Anybody can come and take his honey. And what's it, mead? Mead, is that what it is? We can go down to the Hadleys and whatever they got in their backyard, whatever they're making, we could go and just come back and say, thank you. Don't even have to ask them. Well, they were starving, so that wasn't it wasn't working out so well. From each according to his ability, to each according to his need, was an early form of socialism. People complained, I don't want to work for others. The strong people worked harder. They were no better off. So the young and the strong refused to work, and the total amount of food produced was never adequate. To rectify the situation in 1623, Bradford abolished socialism. He gave each household a parcel of land and told them they could keep what they produced or trade it away as they saw fit. So I think there's a naivete as to how successful this is. So I saw a video this week of somebody in Venezuela, a younger boy in Venezuela, and there was a garbage truck, and the boy was hungry, and they were going into the garbage, in the garbage truck, trying to find food, taking out broken eggs and the like, because they were hungry. A few weeks ago, I began the sermon with an account from a book called How We Survived Communism and Laughed. And the point was, the example given, or the illustration given, was that the older individual, when the walls were broken down, that he had seen, not tasted, he had never seen a banana before. And the account was that when he finally got a banana, he ate it peel and all, because he didn't know what to do with the banana. And accounts in this book of from no feminine products to just things that you would think are taken for granted and or not. Naivete or worse, George Orwell in 1930s, who certainly was not some hardline conservative, wrote a book called Whig and Peer, and talking about an account of the poor in coal mines. And it is quite an account of what those people. You think your job is bad? Let me tell you something. Quit moaning and groaning. These people walked miles, hunched down to get to the mines. They were in the mine for how many hours a day, and then had to work back, dying from black lung disease at whatever age and so forth. And George Orwell writes of the socialist of the day. He says, you know what though? Here's my fear. And he would certainly, like I said, not a right-leaning person, said that, I think that the socialists of the day are more concerned about hating the rich than actually helping the poor. hating the rich than helping the poor. And Solzhenitsyn, the Russian that we referenced last week, and I sent an email out, said, in different places over the years, I've had to prove that socialism, which to many Western thinkers is some sort of kingdom of justice, right, that was in fact full of coercion or bureaucratic greed or corruption or avarice, that is the breaking of the 10th commandment. And the one point that I would like you to be mindful of, kind of poke a hole in a balloon in the way some of us are thinking, is that, okay, the government will fix it, we have a problem, as though the government just dresses up every morning with angel outfits and like they're just beyond the fall of mankind and that they're all pure and they want everything that's good and kind and so forth, when that's in effect denying the fallen nature of man, and it's the collection of that depravity in governments, that leaders too are fallen, sinful, and the Red Famine wasn't particularly unique, sadly so. Pick your despot, Mao and 60 million or Pol Pot and 7 million. And it's not only true in Russia or Cambodia. That would be racist. That would be racist to say that it only happens over there. In fact, the American, and next week we're going to talk about that, that you see how corrupt our leaders can be, and whether it's that we made it so that Japanese citizens were put in prison, or were their freedom were taken away, or the dropping of bombs on innocent citizens, which we're prone to do. And the very point of the American experiment, if you will, and whatever failings, is to say, we know our leaders are depraved and we want to limit their power because we don't want them to be able to do certain things to us. Because we know that they are sinful, that they are sons of Adam, that they use power to corrupt ends. Therefore, spread it out. Don't give them too much power and the like. A very high view, if you will, of the fall of mankind. And it's not just sin, it's the incompetence oftentimes, which isn't necessarily sinful. And by the way, I'm not suggesting that every person who might not agree with this sermon is necessarily wicked or doesn't have good ends. That's not my point. But I said not just sin, the naivete concerning the incompetence of government, so that I'm with Milton Friedman on this, who famously noted, if you put the government in charge of the Sahara Desert, in 5 years there'd be a shortage of sand. And from a very, like, I get a kick out of that, right? Or maybe you got a kick out of that. But let me ask you the question. If you had to go in and have an operation, an important operation, would you rather go into a VA hospital or, say, New York Presbyterian, a hospital that's... Right? If your life was on the line, where would you rather go? Ask the question is to answer it. And then the naivete, practically speaking, and the law of unintended consequences, in the sense that I want you to think about this, even though we're just doing it quickly, that what is the true long-term effect, so that minimum wage laws, and I'm not even arguing for or against them, makes it so that some people are priced out of employment and will not be able to work, or even unemployment insurance, so some people now will not go back to work because there's a disincentive to work, or welfare to, I saw a graph, let me back up. Not run through this too quickly. I saw a graph which shows all of the nations of the earth and how many families are single parent families compared one country to the other. The USA is at the top of every country in the world at 23%. And you don't have to be an economist. You don't have to be an economist to say that you're better off if you're in a two-parent family. Generally speaking, financially speaking, anyone who follows the basic rules, no kids before marriage, graduate high school, no drugs, stay married to the same woman, raise your own kids, this is the greatest place of opportunity. So the general point is that you would what is the effect of actually this particular policy? Although it may sound very good, think about it like more. Like, where is it leading? What is it doing? So that we live in a nation that has spent $21 trillion over the last 50 years, and we still have the level of poverty that we do. Maybe we should recalibrate. And then one last thing about the naivete. Is this the incredible good that private property or the free market has done? The World Bank has just released its latest numbers, and according to them, the proportion of the world's population in extreme poverty, those who consume less than $1.90 a day, adjusted for local prices, declined by 36% from 1990 to 10%. In 2015. Even though world population increased by more than 2 billion people, the number of extremely poor was reduced by almost 1.2 billion. It means that in the now much despised era of globalization, almost 130,000 people rose out of poverty every day. I'll send you a link if you're interested of just these statistics that are overwhelming, just actually positive, like human progress. And I'm not in any way making light of those who are in extreme poverty. That's not my point, but it's a good thing to note that some people aren't in poverty. And it's a good thing to be honest to say that, you know what, I think the system that we're using actually encourages and makes for more poverty rather than fixes poverty. And that doesn't make one against the poor, but one who actually loves the poor and cares for the poor. So that second applicatory point is to reconsider, to have you think about what might be happening as a result of certain policies or a way of seeing from a more socialistic perspective. And then number three, at the same time, those who believe in private property should not be naive or worse. So some of you will recognize the name Rothbard, a famous economist, who says that all taxation is theft. A libertarian, somebody who probably would agree with like most of what I said, so I don't know, but I think so, right? And the Bible simply doesn't teach that. The government is from God, and the government has a right to revenue. We could debate how much revenue, but to say that all taxation is theft is to deny the Bible itself and deny what the Bible teaches. And as I mentioned before, we certainly shouldn't be tight-fisted towards the poor, and certainly in economic matters or in matters of commerce, it's either unwise or sinful. Let me give you an illustration. Then I want to apply that to the corporate world, if you will. If I said to my children, I have four of them here today, they said, Daddy, I really want this $10 toy. It's really special or a book, let's just make it something that's like very positive, a book on the Bible, Oh no, we can't afford that. Oh no, we've got to save our pennies, right? No. But they know that yesterday I just spent $1,500 on fishing equipment, so that I could go play my games, whatever that might be. Right? Or I just pumped how much money into my motorcycle. I just pumped how much money into whatever it might be that I like. And then I don't have any money for them? Like, do you think that there's going to be any resentment there? Like, they're going to say, what's going on here? Like, I don't believe you. And the analogy here for this purpose is this. That if a president of a corporation, let's just say he's making $300 million with his bonuses and so forth, and then he tells his employees that he's going to have to cut them off, or that he's going to have to fire some of them, and or cut their wages while he's making $300 million, that at some point there's going to be resentment.
that at some point people are going to say, I'm not getting a fair shake here. That I know that you're worth more than me in economic terms and so forth. But at some point, you just sent me packing with the worst exit passage conceivable, and you just cashed in on $100 million worth of X. You can't do that without people being resentful.
And no, I'm not arguing for crony capitalism, which is much of what we have today. I'm not arguing for Amazon or Walmart. And I don't like it that they put local businesses out. And a lot could be spoken about that. And we should grant that the market or the free market doesn't always do well in certain areas. Like, what incentive is there for somebody to care about the environment if profit is the only concern? And we could list those items where, like, okay, we really need to think about this because it doesn't, like, what's the, how to think through these things in a way that would be, appropriate and honor all of the Bible. But the biggest point that I want to make here is that man is more than a consumer, that man is more than a consumer, and that life is more than economics. Man is more than a consumer, and that life is more than economics. So Wilhelm Rupke in The Humane Economy talks about how people's existences are empty, and they try to fill this emptiness somehow. And they chase after material gratifications, and the place of ideologies is then taken by motor scooters, television sets, motor scooters, that's 50 years ago, television sets, by quickly acquired but unpaid for dresses, in other words, by the flight into unabashed, immediate, and unrestrained enjoyment. And he goes on to say that people forget, we forget that people do not live on cheaper vacuum cleaners alone. People don't live on cheaper vacuum cleaners alone, but on other things and higher things. And I don't want a world in which where nothing is sacred beyond buying and selling, so that that's the only thing that matters in life. It is not the highest value in life. Love and friendship and piety and family and church and community, that we are first of all image bearers, made in the image of God, not purchasers and consumers. And that life is not to be ultimately understood in economic terms or who has the biggest house or the biggest bank account. And no, it's not good to work for IBM if it means I've been moved so that you are ripped from your community, you are ripped from your family, and that which is dear to you. And I fear that for most Americans, that nothing would keep them anywhere, because the most important thing to them is that they would chase the almighty dollar. So Rupke and others say, in one sense, that there's a fear from above, from the state, but also there's a fear from below, the anarchy of unbridled self-interest. Unbridled self-interest. And the goal then is the pursuit of self. If the goal is the pursuit of self-interest at every point, it needs to be circumscribed by an interest in the common good. So let me close with this. Life is about God. Life is about Jesus. Ultimately, that's where it's all going, and that's what it's about. Jesus, as noted before, talks a lot about such things, and we haven't gone to his text, so to speak. He says things like, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money?" in Matthew 20. Or that calls the people to maximize their talents, or I'm not going to divide the inheritance, he says. But then he goes on in those very same texts, or some of those texts, that there's a rich man who builds barns. And he didn't realize that that very night his life would be required of him. And to some he'll say, "Depart from me, cursed, because you gave me nothing to eat." And it is better to give than receive. So I end with this reminder that Jesus gave. He gave his life so that you might live and live to the fullest and the most mature sense of what it means to be a human being made in the image of God and then redeemed by Jesus. So don't forget that. So some things are important, but some things are more important. And we end with the most important. So let us commit that to the Lord. O Lord, lift up our eyes to Jesus and bless, we pray, so that we would know the truth as it's found in Jesus and all its fullness and glory in salvation of the whole world in the fullest sense of, yes, that you have come to make it so that we would live life in a way that's right before you. In Jesus' name, amen.